The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by John Ankerberg is entitled, How to Determine God's Will in Your Life. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
Tonight, if you know the Lord, I'm coming your way. I really feel something about you folks here. So let's have a word of prayer, and I want to really pray for you, and pray for yourself, and pray for other folks that are here. Father, now we come to the time that we've been praying about. I certainly have nothing to say to these folks. It's got to be you, Lord. I would ask that you be merciful to us tonight. For some of my Christian friends that are here tonight that are defeated, discouraged, some of them have gotten off to a great start in their Christian life, and then along the way, things have happened. Maybe they're here tonight with a heaviness of heart, and they're kind of going through the motions of Christianity. They're wondering if you forgot them. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to them, encourage them, love them, meet their need tonight. Challenge them, refresh them. Oh God, for those that are here that do not know you, and they don't even know that they don't know you, I would pray that the Holy Spirit of God would somehow awaken them tonight to see themselves standing before you without any hope, without Christ's salvation applied to their life. So God, I ask that you tonight would lift up Christ and speak to all of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one particular verse that I want to zero in on tonight, and it's this. Philippians 2:13. Listen. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God who is at work in you. And I've got to qualify that. This only applies tonight to those of you that have come into a personal relationship with Jesus. By faith, you recognize that you were a sinner, that you had no hope, that your good works, you're going to church, wouldn't cut it with God. And you realize He had sent His Son into the world. You put your faith in what He did at the cross and put your faith in Christ. You said, I am a sinner. You admitted that to Him. And you said, Lord, come into my life. I put my very eternal destiny into your hands. And you came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're the folks that I'm talking about. If you haven't done that, this isn't going to make sense to you. Those of you that have done that, then the Bible says, for it is God Himself, who is at work in you to do two things, both to will and to do. Now, the first word, will, it comes from the Greek word, energeia. It means to will, to give a wish, to give or to put the desire. In contemporary terms, I think the kids would say, God gives you a dream. Remember Martin Luther? In his speech where he says, I have a dream. God says, He puts dreams, He puts willing, He puts a desire into the hearts and minds of His people. That's number one. Number two, He says, He is at work in you to both will and to do. Or if He says, to work in terms of the King James Version. What does that word mean? It means to give ability, to give strength, to act, to work. So God is doing two things. One is He is putting a desire into your heart. And number two, He is giving you the ability to do the dream, the desire that He places in your life. Now that raises the question, how do you know the difference between your own dreams and those that God places in your life? That's what I want to zero in on tonight. How do you know the difference between God's dreams, His will, and your own will? Now, think about the kind of dreams that you've had for your life. Do you remember sitting in school one day And it was a math class, okay? And it was kind of going slow, and it was a little hot in the room. And the teacher was talking, and you started to daydream. Now, you guys, what did you daydream? I remember sitting in class, and all of a sudden, I was transported to the state championship finals in basketball for the state of Illinois, because I grew up in Chicago. In the state of Illinois, it was always held at Champaign-Urbana, University of Illinois, in their big gymnasium that sat about 40,000 people. So I saw the game. Here was the championship, the state finals. Our team was in the hunt. I was out on the floor, having a good night, only about 40 points. And the fact is that we were going up and down the floor, and it was very, very tight. And the fact is, as we were coming down toward the end of the game, we would go up ahead a little bit, and then all of a sudden they'd come streaming back, and they would go up ahead and going back and forth. And now we're getting down to 2 minutes, 1 minute, about 1 minute. They come down the floor, they hit a basket, they go up by 1 point. And our coach calls a timeout. He says, come on over here. So we get around him, and the coach in the huddle says, guys, you have got to win this game. My job is on the line. If you guys don't win tonight, I'm history. We're going to win it for you, coach. We're going to win it for you. He says, who are we going to give the ball to for the last shot? I see myself saying, coach, give the ball to me. I'll win the game for you. I'll save your job. All the guys in the huddle say, yeah, yeah, give it to Ankerberg. Give it to Ankerberg. We break the huddle. We go out on the floor. It's like the other team was in the huddle. They got four guys on me covering me. We get out on the floor. I'm trying to weave back and forth, trying to get free. And all of a sudden, they get the ball into me. And now they really do have four guys on me. They're backing me into the corner. And the fact is, the lights are showing that the seconds are ticking off. And you're going back, back, back. And he's got these great big hands over my head. And now I'm getting toward the sideline. And the fact is, you pedal, you back pedal, and all of a sudden you jump as high as you can. You go back and you flip the ball over those outstretched hands and fall back into the crowd. Hopefully there's some beautiful cheerleaders there that'll catch you. And the fact is you watch the ball and it goes zoom, swish. The gun goes off. The crowd goes wild. The cameras are just all over me. And the fact is, the guys come over. They put me up on their shoulders. And there's people taking my picture. And we're going out the door. And the coach is giving me a big hug. And all of a sudden, the teacher in the room says, and Ankerberg, what do you think? What did you notice about that daydream? Who was at the center of it? Who was being lifted up in that little dream? I was being lifted up by others. I was the one that was popular. I was the one that was getting fame. A lot of times we have dreams for our life where we get the fame, the popularity. Everybody is lifting us up. Those are not the dreams. Those are not the desires that God will put into your heart. What are the kinds of dreams that God puts into your heart? I had a friend who was a salesman. He was really good. He just sold a ton of stuff 1 year, and he won a trip to Africa. So he got into Africa, and was in the middle of Africa someplace, and he was in the Hilton Hotel, had his big American breakfast, thought after he got done with his big American breakfast, was feeling pretty good, he thought, well, let's go out and see this town. So he was going down the main drag, and as he was going down, he had nice buildings on both sides of the street, and he thought, well, let's just detour a little bit off the street. And so he went down another street, and all of a sudden, as soon as he turned the corner, the beautiful buildings stopped, and all of a sudden they went down to little kind of huts, mud street, not even paved. And so as he was coming up to one corner, he saw a little boy who was crippled, just a little pair of short pants, no shoes on his feet. One leg was kind of bent back. All he had was a little stick and a wad of paper that he was hitting around. That was all the fun that he had. And he thought, well, where are the people to take care of this little guy? I mean, we need to get some people to help this guy out. I mean, back home, we don't have this kind of problem. He went down a little bit further and looked into a doorway. And there was an old gentleman that was laying still in the doorway. And there was an axe that was being drawn down the street, and two other guys came along, and they went into the doorway. They looked at this fella, and all of a sudden, one picked up his feet, the other picked up his arms, and they came out, and they swung him up over onto the ox cart. The guy had died in the doorway on the street the night before. And he said, well, wait a minute, where are the doctors? Where are the nurses? We got to get a committee together. We got to raise some money here. We got to do something about this. And all of a sudden, he said, I had the first unselfish thought in a long time. He said, I wanted to go and help somebody else. The kinds of dreams, the kinds of desires that God puts into the lives, the hearts of His people, you can always tell. You will see yourself going to lift up somebody else, to help somebody else, to be more concerned about them than you are yourself. In the scripture it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There was a couple that we knew. They lived in Chicago. They went to our church. And they had grown up with some other kids in the church, and they'd all been friends together, dated. When they married, they knew each other. They attended each other's weddings. They both got jobs. The families were established. And then the one family was moved because of the work to Kansas City. And along the way, they kept in touch. But one day, the folks in Chicago got a call from the lady that was in Kansas City. And she was kind of hysterical on the phone, and she said, my husband had a heart attack last night and died. I've got the two kids. I don't know what to do. We're going to have the funeral. Can you come out and help me? Their friend, who loved the Lord, took the kids out of school, got an airplane from Chicago down to Kansas City. They helped pick out the casket. They went through the funeral service with her, helped her get her business affairs in order. The kids played with her kids. After a couple weeks, then they went back and they didn't tell anybody about it. The kinds of wishes, willing, desires, dreams that God gives to His people, the way you can know God's will for your life is, are the ideas that are coming to you, do you see yourself going to help somebody else? The second kind of dreams that we have are dreams that I call dreams that bring me pleasure. What are the kinds of daydreams you've had that have brought you pleasure? One lady told me, she says, you know what? I just won a trip to Hawaii. Can you beat that? I was back home in Chattanooga just for a few days and saw the news there, and there was a car salesman. He won the lottery of $103 million. What are kinds of dreams that you have that brought you pleasure? A lot of times we see ourselves playing golf, going to football games, going to basketball games. I can remember my little nephews. They were about 10 and 11. I mean, they were just a power group going someplace to have a party. And these fellas, when the Bulls were doing real good, Uncle John, he knew one of the fellas up there at the stadium, and it was a Christian, and watched the TV program up in Chicago, and so we got some tickets, and we went to the Bulls game, and we just came up to Chicago, and I said, guys, are you busy tonight? Because Uncle John would like to take you someplace. And they said, oh yeah, where are we going to go? I said, well, we're going to go down and watch Michael and Scotty and Dennis downtown. Wow. And so we got down there, we got the uniforms, and one had Jordan's number, and the other one had Scottie Pippen's number, and I said to the guy, I said, is it possible we could kind of go down toward the locker room there, and when the guys come out, we could be right there? He says, yeah. So we took the little guys, and we went down, and we were standing there by the stadium door, and of course the Bulls came out, and they were there in their huddle and did their thing, and the guys were just standing there with their eyes big as plates, and I mean, they were this tall, and they had, you know, a Jordan jersey on and Scottie Pippen's jersey, okay? So now we're standing right there where the guys are going out on the floor, And everybody's rolling by, and Jordan rolls by, and Scotty stopped. He looked at one of my little nephews, and he saw the guy was wearing his shirt, you know, and he went down, and he patted him on the head. Well, these guys, I mean, they were in heaven. If I took some of you older guys to that kind of a game, you would be in heaven, right? Got to pray for Paul Westfall. He used to be at Phoenix. He's one of the neatest Christian coaches you will ever get to meet. He is now the coach of Seattle Supersonics. One time, long story, let me make it short. The fact is we got to know Paul. He says, why don't you come to the game? So we flew down to Phoenix. We went to the game. You know where he got tickets for us? We sat, the bench was right here, and Charles Barkley was here. We were Darlene, Michelle, and John right there. Okay? And so when they went to the championship finals, guess who they were going to play? The Bulls. I grew up in Chicago. I said, Westfall, I love you, buddy, but when we go to Chicago, I'll be rooting for the Bulls. He still got me tickets for Chicago Stadium. One night we went down, and I said, hey, Michelle, stand there. Charles Barkley came by, and I said, put your arm around Charles. She could only get it halfway because he was so big, you know, and you could, Michelle came up to his belt, and he was way up there, and he had a great big smile. And the fact is, some of those memories, those are dreams that we all love to have. They're dreams that bring us pleasure, right? Those aren't the dreams that God gives to you. They're neat. They're okay. And we spend a lot of time on them. We spend a lot of time looking forward to the next football game, the next basketball game. Nothing wrong with that, except the fact is that shouldn't control our lives. The kinds of dreams that God brings into our life are those where you see yourself not doing things that bring you pleasure, but doing things where you give faithful, dedicated service to the Lord to help other people. Let me say that again. The dreams, the will of God that comes to our lives will always be where you see yourself doing faithful, dedicated service to help other people because of the Lord. The Bible verses right here. Our Lord Jesus himself is our example. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude? Although he existed in the form of God. That word, although he existed, is a participle in the present tense. He was continuously existing in the nature of God, in the form of God. In the form of God, the form of a man is a man. If I say, he's in the form of a man, all the attributes, body, mind, and soul, are there. The form of God, whatever are the attributes, the qualities that make up God, that's shorthand for saying the form of God is God. Jesus, it says, was continuously existing before he came to this planet in the form of God, all that God was. And Paul says, in that state, he was existing in the form of God. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to reach out for it, this high position of being equal with God. Why? Because he always possessed it. He always possessed it. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That is, he laid aside his divine prerogatives, some of the things that he could do independently, powerfully, as God, the glory that was his as being in the form of God. He divested himself of that glory temporarily, and he took on the form of a servant. He didn't give up being God. What he did is he took on, he added to himself the form of a servant. He chose willfully to become a man for a purpose, in obedience to his Father, but also to become a servant so they could go to the cross for you and for me. C.S. Lewis had a great way of saying it. He says, the God of the universe became a man. It would be like a man looking down at a crab and saying, okay, to help them out, I will become one of them. And you limit yourself to become one of them. The great glory that was Jesus Christ, God the Son, he divested himself of that for a purpose, to become a servant. And then Paul says, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He was a man, but there was a difference. He was without sin. Being made in the likeness of man, of men, and being found in appearance as a man. That is, the people that he walked with, when they looked at him, they didn't see God. He could have manifested himself, and a couple times he did, where they saw the glory that was Christ. But when they saw him, they just saw a mere man, and he walked among us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus is our example. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, just like the Lord. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He became a servant. Interesting that Jesus said there are going to be two kinds of people in the kingdom. There are going to be those that are called the least in the kingdom, and then they're going to be called the greatest in the kingdom. You want to be called great in the kingdom? Would you like to really be called great in the kingdom? You know what you have to do? Jesus said, if you want to be called great in the kingdom, be a servant. You want to be top dog in the kingdom? Be a slave in your service. What rights does a slave have? He gives all of his time, all of his life to his master. The dreams that God brings into our life will always be where you put down yourself. You die to yourself and you live for the Lord. Romans 12:1 puts it this way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Christians, by the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? All that Christ did in saving us. Because of these mercies, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living dead thing, as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? When you brought the lamb to the altar in the Old Testament, you took that living lamb and you killed it. You shed its blood. It was dead. Paul says, bring your body, drag it over there to the altar, present it to God. Kill it to yourself. In other words, be dead to your own desires, your own way of doing things, but be alive. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and it's acceptable to God. Have you done that? It puts a smile on the face of the Lord. The dreams that God brings into our life, the way we can tell the difference, it's not where we see ourselves spending our ideas and our time to bring ourselves pleasure, but we give faithful, dedicated service to helping reach others, to helping others. Let me give you an example. When I was growing up, there was a kid that was 13 years old in our church. He led the little junior church down below, which I attended. I was the preacher's kid. And man, I had my own group of little guys around me, and we had a party. I liked this guy that was teaching the class because he was genuine. He was real. He was only 13 years of age. I was 7. And one day he told a story about how Christ had come to earth because he loved us. And we were sinners and we needed a Savior. And he quoted that old verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his unique Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, I've heard that thing for all my life. Up to 7 anyway. And the fact was, is that somehow God the Holy Spirit was speaking to me and he showed me that I was just a sinner. I hadn't robbed banks, hadn't committed adultery, hadn't done any of that stuff, but I was a sinner at 7 years of age and I needed a Savior. And I can remember the feeling, do I make this known or not? And I said, no, I'm not putting my hand up, I'm not saying any prayer, I'm not doing it. I mean, what would my friends think? And so the fact is, I went home and for a week, every night, I thought about it, and it got worse and worse and worse as God, the Holy Spirit, convicted me. Man, I got there Sunday, and I was miserable as a 7-year-old kid, and that kid told his stories again, and this time, I didn't care who saw me. I put my hand up, and I said, I want to accept Jesus into my life. And he took me into the kitchen, the church kitchen. And there we knelt down, and I prayed that prayer, and man, I'm telling you, the Lord came into my life. I knew it, and was I happy. The load was lifted off. I didn't know it would be that great. A couple weeks later, the polio epidemic came through Chicago. His whole family were put into iron lungs. For about 4 to 5 weeks of time, this fella, his name was Bobby, My dad, who was the pastor of the church, visited him. First of all, his sister died. Then Bobby died. His parents were crippled for life. Dad went up and talked to Bobby. He could hardly talk with that iron lung. If you guys remember with those iron lungs that almost would breathe, and you could hear that breathing going back and forth. And Dad knew that this was the guy that had led his son to the Lord. Many years later, Dad told me the story. He says, you know, their family, they thought Bobby had so much potential. But he didn't get to live long enough. He didn't accomplish much in his life. I said, Dad, you know, he led me to the Lord. He led some of my other friends to the Lord. They've gone into the ministry. Kid was only 13. He lived a short period of time. But the people that he touched have had significant ministries for the Lord. Because he taught a Sunday school class, a faithful, dedicated service. And I wonder, some of you that are here, if God has put a desire into your heart to serve Him in some way of doing faithful, dedicated service in your church, or to start a Bible study in your home, something where you've already had the desire, I don't have to tell you about it, you've got it right now. And you've had it for a while. After I got saved, 7 years of age, about 8, 9 years of age, they started what we called a boys club in our church. And there was a fellow that worked in the city of Chicago, and he used to get off work, and he used to drive all the way home. It took him about a half hour to drive home. He'd get home about 6:30. He would gobble down his supper, and then his son and myself would get into his old black DeSoto, and he would drive another 6 miles down to the church to get us there by 7 o'clock for boys club. And then he would sit on the side, and to me, 8, 9 years of age, boys club was the thing that made the world go round. We had games, we had just fun, we had all kinds of friends that came there, it was a party going somewhere all the time, and the fact is then, even the leaders once in a while would say, well listen, we want you to memorize some of these Bible verses, and we'll give you a prize if you'll memorize these Bible verses. I'd always say, what's the prize? If the prize was good enough, give me the sheet of paper. Zoom, write down those verses. Give me the prize. I'm out of here. You'd be surprised how many verses I learned then that I use now. Then after the boys' club was over, this man would get us into the DeSoto, and he would take us to this place where they had the best chocolate malted milks you have ever tasted in the city of Chicago. I mean, life for an 8-year-old kid did not get any better than Monday night. And it was because of this one man who wasn't even a leader in the boys' club. He would just sit on the side. I'm sure he had other things to do on Monday night. But we went for a couple years of time, and every Monday night, if the church canceled the boys' club, I was ticked at the church. What are you doing that for? This is really good. One day he came to the end of his life, and this man that had taken us to the boys' club, he said, you know, I don't feel like my life, where I've amounted to very much. You've done stuff on radio and television and written books and stuff, and what have I done? I said, you got it all wrong. He said, do you remember when I was 8 years old, and you took me every Monday night with your kid to the boys' club? That's where I learned about Jesus. I learned those verses. I said, if you hadn't done that, would we have gone a different direction? And I wonder about some of you men. Are there little kids around your church? Are there older teenagers around your church? That if you just gave them a positive word, if you gave them an encouraging word, if you maybe gave them a little financial help, what would happen to those kids? You would steer them in the right direction. If you take the time. It's funny the things that I remember. We had a Swedish Baptist church, and we used to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night where we actually prayed. And the way we prayed was after they got done with a little Bible study, the girls would all go around their side of the church, and the big girls or the small girls, they would get together in circles, different circles, and they would pray around in the circle. That meant that the guys went over to the other side, and the fact is that we would get in circles, and here I am, this little guy in this church, and I'm looking up at these old crusty buggers that were my adults at that time. And as I was looking at them, I would watch them as they would pray. A lot of them had the old Swedish brogue because I grew up in a Swedish Baptist church. But neighbors, I just want you to know, I knew they didn't have the vocabulary, and I knew that they didn't have the theological education, but boy, they knew the Lord. I'll never forget that. I watched those men pray, and it was real. The kinds of dreams that God brings into the lives of His people are where you see yourself doing faithful, dedicated service to help somebody else. Who has God burdened you for to help? Right now, if I was to say, write it down, who are those people? Is it a next door neighbor? Is it somebody at the office? Is it an unsaved relative? Darlene has a cousin. My wife has a cousin. She's been praying for 40 years for her nephew. She called me up about a year ago and she said, John, would you please call this kid? He lives in Houston. He's been on drugs. He's an alcoholic. He's messing up his family. His father has beat him all through his life. He's a mess. Would you talk with him? I said, okay, I'll talk to him. And so I called him up. We had a conversation that went every direction. And I thought, man, he's not getting anything out of this. I was praying, Lord, somehow use this conversation in his life. After the conversation, he went to a local church. God, all of a sudden, boom, opened up his life. And the fact is, this guy got saved. He gave up his drinking. He started talking to me about how he could get rid of the drug problem. And his aunt, she had prayed for him for all these years. She now encouraged him. And I watched this guy blossom. And all I could think of was, that lady prayed for that kid for 40 years. Have you given up on some of the relatives? Have you said they're too hard to crack, God will never get them? Have you given up when God is burdening you to pray for them, to care for them, to do what you can, and trust that God will somehow work that thing out? The dreams that God gives are where you see yourself doing faithful, dedicated service to helping somebody else. The third one, the dreams that we have that are not God's are what I call materialistic dreams. Now let yourself go, guys, and you girls, I'm coming back to you in a minute here. Guys, what's the biggest materialistic dream that you've got? Let's start with your car. What car should you really be driving? Is it that Corvette? Is that Jaguar? Is it that Mercedes? What I mean, you know, why are you driving that Chevy? What do you think you ought to really be in? See, we have these materialistic dreams. I had a friend, his deal was airplanes. He was mad because he had this little Piper, single engine. And he would come into the airport, and the fact is he would drive up, and sometimes the guys would come out and meet him to say, do you need some gas? But not all the time. But one day while he was sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting, and nobody was coming around, he saw this other guy come up with a little Learjet. The guy, I mean, he was just taxiing in. The boys came out with the red carpet. They put the red carpet right straight down. They were up there washing his windshield before the guy even got out the door. And so what he saw himself in a little jet coming into the airport. The guys all come running out. He flipped open his window, got his credit card out, says, fill it up, buddy. Materialistic dreams. You girls, now come on, what house should you really be living in? Picture this. Picture this. Let yourself go here. You see this little hill? Looking over this beautiful lake surrounded by trees. It's a small house, only about 12,000 feet. Three levels, elevator in the back. Beautiful, beautiful lobby. The chandelier at the top coming down. Marble staircase winding around. Now I want you to picture, on that balcony, you just had your hair done. You're looking good. Looking really good. You got one of those full-length dresses that goes all the way down with the heels on. You got a mink coat that goes all the way down, and you come on out on that balcony, and you look down, and the orchestra starts to play at the bottom. The butler is over on the side. The maid has the flowers arranged. your husband has actually got his hair combed and a suit on down at the bottom. He's got a box of candy in his hands, and the thing is, you start coming down the stairway, and they all clap at the bottom. It's funny when I tell this story, how many of the ladies say, "But you forgot!" And then they get that one more thing that I forgot. Again, we have these dreams where we see ourselves spending our own wealth, our money, on ourselves for our own pleasure. Those aren't the dreams that God brings into our life. The way you know the will of God is you always see taking your time and your money to go and help somebody else, bring them to the Lord, to lift them up, to help them, to serve them in some way. When I was a teenager, I had the opportunity to start speaking in different places, and all of a sudden we got invitations to go overseas. Man, I had never been overseas. And I needed $2,000 to go to the mission field and preach. I could get into all the high schools and the colleges, and I could just have a good old time, but I had to get there, and I didn't have $2,000. So in one of the churches out in Connecticut, I made the need known, and I said, "Look, got this invitation, need $2,000. Pray about it." At the end of that week, a little school teacher came up and she said, "Here," and she gave me a check. And I said, "What's this?" And I opened up the check. It was for $2,000. Now, when I was a teenager, $2,000 was a ton of money. And I said to her, I said, "You know, school teachers, as far as I know, don't make this kind of money." I said, "Where did you get this? What is this?" She said, "I've been saving for a couple years to take a vacation in the Caribbean. And God spoke to me and said, take that vacation money and go over here and give it to John and send him to the mission field." I didn't know what to say to that lady. When I was a kid growing up, I had a wonderful family. I had wonderful grandparents. I had a grandfather that was unbelievable. He's the greatest witness I ever knew. Fearless. He would go and speak on buses as he was going to work. I mean, he would say, "As long as we're all here this morning, let's talk about Jesus." And the deal is this, is that if you were a Christian on that bus, when he got off, he would say, "Hey, Harry, I gotta leave. Why don't you keep this meeting going?" One night, Grandpa took me to Pacific Garden Mission with all the drunks. And that was a new one for me. And so I watched these guys hobbling into Pacific Garden Mission. It was cold down there in Chicago in the winters. Man, was it cold. And Gramps spoke. A couple of the bums got saved. He prayed with them. At the end of the meeting, everybody was going out the door, or everybody was going up into the mission area. Gramps was looking at this one guy who was going out the door, and he says, "Hey, where's your coat?" The guy says, "I don't have a coat." He was kind of greasy and smelly, and I thought, ooh. And I watched my grandfather. He had, for Christmas, gotten this beautiful black cashmere warm coat. And it was over on the hanger. He didn't say anything. He just went over there, got the coat, and he put it over the arms of this bum. This bum, I watched him walk out the door into the cold of Chicago with my grandfather's black coat. And then we went home. My grandmother was very much like my grandfather. One day, some of you know Moody Church. Erwin Lutzer and I went to school together. He's the pastor of Moody Church. So I told him this story. My grandfather used to attend Moody Church. He got saved in Moody Church. He actually crawled up into the balcony because the usher said, "Joe, we don't want your kind here." So he went up in the balcony with his bodyguards that he had. He was a gang leader. R.A. Torrey was preaching. He's talking about surrender to God. And at the end he said, "Would you surrender your life to Jesus Christ?" And my grandfather looked at the guys on both sides. He says, you want to go forward and get saved?" He says, "Nah." He said, "You stay here, I'm going forward." So he went down to the front, out of the balcony. R.A. Torrey came down, prayed with him, and got saved in Moody Church. Gramps taught Sunday school in Moody Church for 20 years. If you were late to coming to his Sunday school class, he just marked you absent. He had a huge class. Anyway, one time I was sitting in Moody Church and they were taking a collection for the missionaries. And these are memories I have as a kid. I'm sitting there next to Grandma. There's Grandma here, and then there's Gramps. And the offering plate's coming around for the missionaries. And I'm watching her as she's taking her diamond ring off of her finger. And she nudged her husband, my grandfather. She showed it to him. And all he did was nodded his head. And I watched as the offering plate came by. She put that thing in there. And I watched her diamond ring go down the aisle. What have you done with your wealth to help win the world to the Lord Jesus? What have you done with your money to help some kid to go into the ministry? I've been working with the theologians on a project, and there's a guy by the name of Dr. Timothy George. He's the dean president at Beeson Divinity School in the South. He's one of the top evangelical scholars we've got in the world. And I was talking with Timothy, and I said, hey, where'd you grow up and go to church? He named our church. I said, what? You went to our church? Chattanooga. He says, yeah. He says, John Stoffel was a lawyer, is he still teaching Sunday school class? And I said, yeah, he is. He says, I came up in his church and went into the ministry because of him. I went back to church. Stoffel had never even told me this. I says, is it true that you taught one of the top evangelical scholars in the world? He says, yeah, he was a pretty good preacher when he was a teenager. The dreams that God brings into our life are where you see yourself taking your own money and your time and using it to reach other people, to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world, preach the gospel. Do you do that? Now, along the way, when I've talked about this, God's Word says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will. He puts the willing, the desiring, the dream into your life, as well as he puts the ability to do, to work. He gives you the ability to carry out the dream. And so I've asked people in different churches, I said, listen, God says he gives you a dream. I'd like to know, what are some of the things that you've wanted to do for the Lord that would fit this side of the equation? They're not your dreams, but they're God's dreams. What God wants us to do. And I can remember so well some of these churches. One in particular, lady stood up. She says, you know, I've always wanted to help unwed mothers. That's great. Another person stood up and says, you know, I've always wanted to work with one of those boys' clubs. Another one said, you know, I always thought I could and would like to try to teach a Sunday school class. Another person stood up and said, you know, I could be an usher. I can shake hands with people at the door and say hello and make them feel welcome. I can do that. Another one stood up and said, you know, I've always thought I'd like to give that a stab of trying to sing in the choir. I always had that kind of desire. God had already given him the dream. And for one reason or another, I said, okay, all these things, you've had the desire to do these things. How long have you had that desire? Lady stood up and said, listen, you know, that thing, I wanted to work with unwed mothers. I bet I felt that way for about 7 years. The guy says, well, listen, I want to work with the boys' club. I bet 10 years I've wanted to do that. Another one stood up and said, you know, I wanted to sing in the choir. I don't know. I've gone to this church 15 years. I've never done it, but I'd like to try it. God had given them the desire to serve him and to serve others. For 7, 8, 10, 15 years, they'd had these dreams, these desires to do something for God, and they hadn't done it. So we have to not only talk about how do you know the difference between God's will and your own will, God's dreams and your dreams, but tomorrow we need to talk about why is it that when God shows you, gives you a dream, and you have a real desire to do it, that God's people snuff out the dreams that God gives them. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. But I want to close with this. some of you here, you'll never have a dream, a desire from God, because you're not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says the will of God is this, that you believe on His Son. You haven't done that. We got to define terms here. Some of you have an intellectual knowledge. You've gone to church, you've gone to Sunday school, you've come to conferences like this, and you know about Jesus Christ. But this dynamic of God actually interacting with you and you depending on Him and Him doing stuff for you, you don't know anything about it because you really haven't entrusted yourself to Him. This is not real. You're just going through the motions. And every once in a while you get scared thinking about, well, man, if I die, what happens then? I stand before God. Does He really know me? And you're here tonight. I want to just give you this word and we're done. You don't have to be afraid. And we prayed that God the Holy Spirit would somehow grip you tonight, where you would realize you don't have a real relationship with Jesus. And you'd want to have it. You're not the one that can establish it. Jesus establishes, but you've got to ask. And you got to know what the ball game's all about. You've got to know what He talks about. Number one, the Lord Jesus said He came to this earth not only to show that He was God, but He came to actually do something for us. Remember, He humbled Himself even to the point of death, a cruel death on the cross. He said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I have a banker friend in Minneapolis, and my banker friend up there, he had the horror of all horrors happen to him. Somebody kidnapped his wife. And they called him up and they said, if you'll pay $250,000 as a ransom, we will release your wife. And the FBI said, don't do it. He went ahead and did it anyway. They said, don't do it because they take the money, they kill the person anyway. But he just felt he needed to pay it. So he took the money, this ransom, and he gave it, put it at the right spot. And in this case, God protected him. He got his wife back. He paid the price that was required. He purchased, he bought his wife. Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. For those of you that have sinned, that includes me. How did He do that? How did He buy us back? How did He redeem us? When He went to the cross, the Bible says God picked up all the sins of the world. Past, present, future. He included your sins and mine. However He did it, He scooped them up, placed them on Christ. The Bible says He made Him to become sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus didn't have any sin of His own, but He went to the cross and our sin was put to His account and God poured out His wrath on Jesus, His only Son. Why? Because He loved you. He loved me. God so loved the world. Oh, if you can only see this, that God is not up there with a big stick. God loves you. He's already given you proof. Look at Jesus on that cross and say, what in the world was He doing there? Why is that blood flowing down? What are the crown of thorns doing up there? Why did He let somebody put a spear through His side and kill Him? Because He loved us. God proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. Do you realize you're one of those people that Christ died for? The Bible says He already put your sin on Him. He paid for it, but you're not forgiven yet. He wants you to recognize you're a sinner. You've broken the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. You stand guilty before God, but He loves you anyway. He says, if you'll just come to me, I've done all the work. He says, I'm offering you a gift. The gift of God is exactly what you want. It's eternal life. You want to know that when you close your eyes in this life, you're going to open them and you'll be in heaven because Christ has saved you. While I've been here in Denver, or not in Denver, here in Vail, don't even know where I'm at. When we arrived here, the very next morning, we got a fax. One of the biggest donors in our ministry for the last 20 years of time. I talk with them once, twice every year. Faithfully has given big gifts to the show. About a month ago, I talked with him. He not only has helped our ministry, but he's helped a ton of other ministries. Talked to them just 30 days ago. Got a fax while we were here. He and his wife, just a few nights ago, were driving in Oregon to their ranch. Got into an automobile accident. Both of them were killed. The memorial service was yesterday. Boy, that broke my heart. But I'll tell you this, I know they're in heaven. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, those two people are in heaven. They loved Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was real. He shared with me many times of how he had cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and how Christ had saved them, and he wanted to help other people proclaim that message. When you die, do you know for sure that Christ has forgiven you? You have placed your faith in him, that he is your Savior. Just trusted and trusted yourself to him. Look, tonight you came in, you sat down in that chair. You entrusted yourself to that chair. It's holding you up now. We had a meeting one time where a guy got into the chair and went, poof, right down. We just trust. We have faith in these things. We turn the light switch on things, the lights go on. Jesus Christ says he's the Savior. He can save you. You put your trust, your faith in him. Transfer your trust from yourself. Some of you tonight, you are still hoping if you do enough good works, maybe God will let you slip through the door. You're a dead duck if you do that. Take it from somebody that knows you can't get in the door that way. Jesus died on the cross for every sin. And if you don't just transfer all of your trust, all of your sin to Christ and say, forgive the whole thing, I just trust you totally. If you try to do it yourself, then he's not the Savior. Put a little S on your sweatshirt. You're a little Savior. Give up being a little Savior in any shape or form. You can't do it. God doesn't accept those good works. It's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And tonight, he will save you. He'll come into your life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll put the Holy Spirit of God into your life. He'll make you a Christian, and it'll be real, so you can get into this ballgame of having God give you desires and wishes and give you the ability to do those wishes, to fulfill those dreams and have an exciting relationship with Jesus Christ. But you've got a call. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Tonight, if you are a Christian, has God spoken to you? Is God saying, you know, those desires you had, those are true desires from me? And when God gives you desires, he says he also gives you the ability. He gives you the energy to do, to carry it out. You might not think so, but God says when he gives you the dream, he'll give you the ability to carry that out. And you need to start walking down that path. And tomorrow morning we're going to talk about why is it that you snuff out the very dreams that God gives to you. You've got these desires. But tonight, maybe you as a Christian, you would just say to God, oh God, I want to do your will. You have been urging me to get involved and do this or to do that or to help that person or to use my money to do this. And Lord, I'll do it. Would you say that to him tonight? Right now, tell him if that's what your heart desires, to serve him, to let him carry out his will through your life. Tell him that you're available right now. And while some of these who are praying, if you're here tonight and you don't have that real relationship with the Lord, you're dead on the inside. You have doubts whether you'll go to heaven if you were to die tonight. And God brought you to this conference, and God, the Holy Spirit, is really speaking to you right now. Go with the flow tonight. Go with what the Lord is telling you to do. Put your faith in the Lord. I'm going to say a prayer tonight, like the little prayer that I said when I was 7 years old. And Bobby led me to the Lord in the church kitchen. I'm going to say it out loud. You can just say it in your heart, your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. God will look down. If you mean it, he will save you tonight. He'll make you a Christian. He'll take away your sins. He promises to do that. If you wish to say that prayer tonight, I invite you to say it with me right now. You can just say it in your heart, your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. Here it is. Dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I'm separated from you. I'm dead on the inside. But I want to have that relationship with you. Right now, I open my life to you. I invite you to come in and make me a Christian. Lord, tonight I transfer all of my trust from anything that I would do, my church attendance, my good works, my being a good family person, gifts I've given, anything, Lord. I transfer all of my trust from those things to you. And I ask right now, you'd forgive my sins, enter my life, make me a Christian. And Lord, when I come to that time of death, I don't know how to handle that. But from this moment on, I'm going to trust your promises that when I come to death, that you will take me to heaven as you promised. And Lord, I don't know how to live this Christian life. I don't know how to receive these dreams from you and to understand your will and how to walk with you. But Lord, I will walk with you and try, and I ask that you would show me the next steps, not to get saved, but because you have saved me tonight. I want to walk with you. I want to enjoy you. I want to know what you have for my life. Thank you. Thank you for making me a Christian tonight. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to be your witness tonight that you prayed that prayer and you told the Lord you meant it with all of your heart. And I could be your witness tonight, while nobody else is looking around, I could be your witness tonight that you prayed that prayer. You'll simply right now put your hand up high enough that I can see it. Put it up and then put it down. Yes, 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 yes. I see all these hands. Anybody else? Just put it up and then put it down. I want you to know I prayed that prayer tonight. I want you to be my witness. Put your hand up high enough so I can see it and then put it down. Yes, God bless you. Yes. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a verse found in the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever means anybody, means you tonight, meant me when I called, shall call upon the name of the Lord. How do you call? You pray. What did you just do? You prayed. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus. What does God say He will do for you? The last three words in that verse. Shall be saved. When you call. When you put your faith in Christ, God saves you. That's a promise to you. It was a promise to me the day that I called. There, Bill Perkins has wonderfully provided Bibles that he wants you to take free of charge tonight. They're at the exits. They're there for you. There's over 500 Bibles. Take one of those Bibles. Look up that verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Put your name in the margin. This is the day where you have invited Christ into your life. And according to this promise in God's Word, God saved you. He made you a Christian. And then start to read that Bible. It's yours. You can take it as you leave tonight. Father, thank you for each one of these that have prayed. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for my Christian brothers and sisters. I would ask that you would awaken them. You would encourage them. You would open up their minds to things that you want them to do. And then by the Holy Spirit of God, you would give them the courage to take those steps so that you can fulfill that dream. It's you working through them. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage them in that direction tonight. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.